Welcome, everybody, to our Confessing the Faith podcast. This is our second episode here. Last time we talked about scripture. Tonight we are talking about the Trinity. Again, what we're looking to do here is just cover some of the core topics in theology, the basics of our faith, really, and just discuss those and see why they're important in our Christian walk. So again, the topic here is the Trinity. Pastor Gao, just wanted to start off with a question about church history, really.
Sure.
So church history is really just full of these conversations about the nature of God and the Trinity. And I feel like looking back on it, kind of just as inheritors of that tradition, we don't think about the Trinity as much as perhaps the early church did. Why was this so important to them? And like, why was being so precise in the language that we use to describe God so critical?
So the first 400 years after Christ was on earth, there were two major controversies that raged for several hundreds of years. One is the Christological controversies. Who is Jesus Christ? What did he do? So that whole defining Christ and his work. But the other were the Trinitarian controversies. And there was a lot of heresies that developed after the apostles were gone, and various false teachers, maybe intentionally false teachers, but usually it was more of a misunderstanding or an overemphasis on something that led to a heresy. So there was a lot of different teaching going on out there about the Trinity. So for about 300, 400, maybe 500 years, the church really wrestled through this. Who is God? What does Scripture teach us about the Trinity? What can we understand about his nature and who he is? And so they would meet from time to time. They'd do their individual work. Maybe a pastor or a scholar or a bishop would do their work, but they would meet in councils. There were many councils that met over those centuries. They didn't happen every year, of course. It took time to organize those, but these councils would meet, and they called them ecumenical councils. And over that time, the different bishops or leaders in the church would gather together, and they would present what they knew, or they would present a writing that they had, or whatever, and they would discuss it and hammer it out. And so through the work of those church fathers, they eventually came to a scriptural or biblical understanding of what God does teach us about himself, the Trinity. And historically, that was born out of the heresies or false teaching that were prevalent in the church that were leading people astray or destroying their faith. And the church said, no, we have to share what Scripture teaches, what is the truth about God. So that was kind of the historical setting or background for it.
Yeah, thank you. I liked how you emphasized there a lot. This is God's self-revelation about his own nature.
Right.
This isn't
right.
us kind of coming up with our own theories about what God's like.
Right.
But it's merely taking what we're given in the word and really just echoing it back.
Yep.
And confessing exactly what Scripture says. And I think that's how we end up with really something that is so core to our faith, yet also so complex and mysterious.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
Like it's hard to piece this.
Right?
Yeah. We couldn't make this one up. It's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Really, we can't wrap our minds around.
No, it's a mystery.
But that's part of the beauty of it too, I think. Because we're thinking about God, and we find that he has revealed himself as being completely transcendent and outside of what we can process in our little human minds, right? And that's, I think, somewhat of an indication, at least to me, that this is the real deal here, right? We're not just dealing with some sort of man-made religion. This is a truly transcendent God. And it would have been a lot easier to make up a religion that was, not as complex as a triune God, right? But we just have to say, this is what Scripture says.
And you've often heard me say that the greatest and first mystery in Scripture is the Trinity.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. And this is really, this is what makes you a Christian. This is the faith of the Nicene Creed.
Right.
If you can't confess that faith, the belief in the triune God, then you are outside of what we would consider Christianity.
That's right. You do not have the Christian faith. And quite frankly, much of the heresies or false teaching that led to this definition that we have, I should say God's definition, were either focusing on one aspect of God or overemphasizing something or trying to apply reason to understanding God. And whenever you try to do those things, whenever you try to focus on one thing or solve something, you're missing the whole point. This is God. You're not going to get it. All you can do is define or describe or maybe systematically present what God has presented to us about himself. But even what he's presented to us about himself is not everything. It's all that he's revealed to us. And so when we confess the Trinity, we are just confessing back to God what he has already revealed to us, at the same time saying, but that's not all there is to God. This is all that he's given us to know.
Yeah, so kind of an obvious question, but what happens if we get this wrong? Like, what's the practical aspect? Like, you know, we don't know what the Trinity is. We don't believe in the Trinity. What's the risk?
Well, the risk is eternity, to be quite frank about it. Whenever you begin theological discussion with what I call the I, what do I think, or how do I define it, or what's my experience? Whenever you begin theological discussion with the I, man-centric initiation, that's usually when you tend to go wrong. When you begin the discussion with what does God say, then you've got a better chance of getting it right. So what you risk, in addition to your eternal salvation, is you risk saying something that God has not said, which means it's going to be something that is an error. You're going to risk misleading people and diminishing the person and work of Christ on the cross. Any heresy, any false teaching automatically attacks the person and work of Christ, because all of Scripture teaches us about the person and work of Christ. So whenever you alter or change or misunderstand that, it's eventually going to alter or change something about the cross and the work that Christ has done for us. So there's actually a lot at stake when you don't get the Trinity right.
Yeah, well said. I think, like, if you boil down Christianity into a single statement, it's that God became man and then died on the cross for our sins.
Yep.
Right. And if you can't confess that Christ is God, in other words, that God is triune, and that he died for us on the cross, then our sins are not forgiven. Right?
No.
And our salvation is not something we can trust in.
We are
I think this is, yeah, I think this is an apocryphal quote of Luther, meaning I don't think Luther actually said this, but I've heard it said that he said this, that if Jesus wasn't God, then what he did on the cross was for himself, not for me.
Correct. So. Yep. Yeah. If he wasn't God, but he was a perfect man, then he certainly died for his own sins, but not for everybody else's.
Yep. Exactly.
Yeah. You can't undo the Trinity. If you do undo any aspect of the Trinity, you immediately remove Christ as Savior.
Yep. And then that's a different religion, because you've got a different God.
Yep. Right. That's exactly right. That's not
that's what it means. Yeah. That's what it means to be a Christian. Yeah. So let's not get too heady here. I think I can't emphasize enough that a simple understanding of the Trinity is a sufficient understanding of the Trinity. All right. We're not trying to get too heady, but how would we be defining this, and what kind of language do we talk about the Trinity?
Yeah. So there's a lot of ways to answer that. But I will defer to the Athanasian Creed. Athanasius did not write the creed, but he was certainly a champion of defending biblical Trinitarian theology. And probably more than any other church father, he studied that and was really the master of the Trinity. But as the Athanasian Creed defines that, all three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all God. They're all equal. There's no division. There's just one God. And then there are three persons in that Godhead, which we can't really understand. We know them as Father, Son, and Spirit. But Scripture does teach a distinction between them. Even though they're all equal and they're all God, this is how the Creed defines that distinction, that the Father begets the Son in eternity, and the Son is begotten of the Father. Not sure what that means. That's part of the mystery. And that the Spirit of God proceeds from both of them to us. So God sends his Spirit. God the Father and God the Son send his Spirit, send their, his Spirit to us to help us, lead us to faith, all, you know, all the things that the Spirit does. And those are the only distinctions, really, that the Creed makes within the Trinity. That those are the distinct roles, I guess you would say, of the different persons of the Trinity. I don't know if I answered your question, but that's the way I wanted to go at it.
No, absolutely. Absolutely. And yeah, within the Athanasian Creed, we've got the three in one, one in three kind of language in there.
Yeah.
Like they are one yet three kind of stuff. Don't have that one in my brain too well, but.
Well, the closest I've ever come to it is when I teach junior catechism, I say, I am me, I'm Jim, but I am a father, I am a husband, and I am a grandfather or a pastor, some other thing. So, but those are three different roles that I play, and certainly God has different roles he plays, but that's the closest I can come to it. I'm one person, but I have three distinct, I don't know even what to say. It's the comparison fails eventually, but that's the closest I've ever come to it.
Yeah, I think sometimes the best thing about analogies about the Trinity is you can point out where they go wrong, and that maybe gets us a little closer to what we're trying to say. But, you know, there's a lot of analogies you can make that start to fall apart, but at least they give us a sense. There's like the water analogy, like it's ice, it's steam, it's liquid water. It's not perfect, but it at least gets us maybe one step closer.
Yeah.
Instead of just using this, you know, flowery philosophical language the time, you know.
And again, Dan, that's just us trying to apply our logic to something.
Right.
To try to grasp it or make sense of it or understand it. And we have to remember this is a mystery. We will never understand it. We will never be able to apply logic and reason to it.
Right. And who wants a God that fits nicely in a human box, right? We want that.
Well, that's not God,
transcendent,
right?
Transcendent God. Absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. So as we talked about before, this is really straight out of Scripture. I always say on the Trinity, you want to follow the data, right? And so there's three kind of basic points. Like the Scriptures are clearly professing across the entire Old and New Testament that there's one God,
right? Correct.
And then you have equally that God the Father is God. You have Jesus being God, and the Holy Spirit is also God in the Scriptures. Yep. But then you also have this profession in the Scriptures that they are not the same person. These are three different people. I think it's pretty clear in some statements about that Jesus makes, where like Jesus doesn't have full knowledge of the judgment day, for example. And that's, you know, a pretty clear example of where, okay, I am not the exact same as the Father. And yet then you have in different sections where Jesus says, I and the Father are one.
Yep. If you've seen me, you've seen God.
Absolutely. And so we get this picture again that the early church was trying to put into words for us and systematize. And then we echo that throughout history, that this is simply what Scripture says. And it's all we can do is say what Scripture says. I honestly think it's a fantastic example of what it means to be a sola scriptura Christian. Like we don't try to add too much to this. We just say, this is all we got. We profess this. We profess what is said in the Word. Another good example of the Trinity is in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then another big one is Colossians 2:9. For in him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So these are big statements, right?
And huge.
Even Jesus saying, before Abraham was, I am. Clear statement. I am God. right? But clearly also Jesus prays to God the Father. There is a distinction there in persons. And then we also have like the baptismal formula, baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that Jesus told us that himself.
Yeah, I mean, it's almost hard to read the New Testament and not get that Trinitarian flavor.
Absolutely.
Throughout it. It's just on every page. Once you see, you know, it, it's there.
You know, you were mentioning scripture earlier. I also, it reminded me of the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, because there the Father and the Son and the Spirit are all mentioned. Maybe it's verse 2. It's either verse 1 or verse 2. The Son is the Word, which John echoes in his gospel. And God is the Father creating through the power of the Word, and the Spirit is there present, also hovering over the deep. And so you have all three persons of the Trinity already mentioned in the first few verses of the Bible. So even from the beginning, the Trinity, it was a little more obscure maybe then, not as clear as the New Testament, but even then at the beginning it was presented.
Yeah, you know, I heard something. I haven't done the research myself. Maybe you've heard this, but that in Judaism, before the time of Christ, there was some level of theorizing that the Holy Spirit was a second person of God. That, you know, we have these references to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament.
Right.
And that even like the teachers at that time kind of understood that to be another person of God, which is kind of interesting. Again, I haven't validated that, but, you know, it's not like just a New Testament thing.
No, you know, it wasn't as Genesis. Clear as the New Testament, but it was certainly there.
Yeah. Even I think in Job, maybe you might know this verse off the top of your head here, but something about, I know that God, my Savior, will walk upon the earth or something like that.
It's Job 19.
Job 19. Yeah. Kind of an interesting one in there. And, you know, again, it's you want to see Christ on every page. And certainly you do, because what we're really professing in the Trinity is Christ focused, I would say.
And also David reflects the Son actually in the Psalms in a few places. Where's that one? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you or something. I can't remember that, where that one's at. Psalm 2, Psalm 110. I'm trying to think of the Messianic Psalms. Anyway, and even though they might not have called him the Son, there certainly was in the Old Testament this whole understanding of the Messiah, whom God would send. I don't recall, though, in Judaism, did they equate the Messiah to be the Son of God? I don't have any memory on that, so I can't speak to that.
Yeah, I think you see some of it in Daniel a little bit, right?
Can't
remember. Yeah, the Son of Man obviously was a title that Christ had made for himself there and claimed as his own, which was messianic. But I think even in the imagery that's used there, I don't have it in front of me at the moment, but there is a lot of that Trinitarian type understanding of who this person would be.
Yeah, so it's there, certainly not as clear as New Testament, but obvious references to the Trinity, I think, in the Old Testament.
Yeah. So what are some common misunderstandings of this doctrine? I think there's a couple groups that are kind of neighbors to Christianity that, you know, that would claim the title of Christian for themselves, and yet they don't believe in the Trinity.
Correct.
So what's kind of out there? What are some recycled heresies, let's say, that are still out there that are some common misconceptions?
Well, I think the big one that's prevalent in our country would be the Mormons, and they deny the deity of Christ. They think he was a great prophet. They might even call him the Son of God, but I think they call all of us a Son of God. I don't know more all of Mormon theology, but they are, you know, they're an active and a growing church, but they deny the second person of the Trinity. And so they don't follow the God that we follow. You know, they follow a man-made God. That would probably be the most common, I think, modern-day example that I can think of offhand.
Yeah, I think, again, not being an expert in that, or really, I think Jehovah's Witness is another example, although certainly not as large as the Mormon groups of churches out that way. But I think it's all a recycling of this old heresy that Jesus is really a highly regarded creature.
Right.
He's not the same as
not
God.
Not God, right.
Right. And he was not eternal God.
Right.
He may have come into existence as a very perfect being or something akin to that, but is not eternal with God.
Correct. Correct.
Which again is really striking at the heart of the gospel. I also think it's interesting. This is something from Augustine. He talks about the co-eternality of God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit as being an essential way to understand how God could be love from eternity, meaning as one of his core features is that he is love. And at least in our human conception of love, you have like an object of love. And so you have that co-eternal love between Father and Son, as an example there, that really is how God can be love, which I think is really fascinating to think about, that like that's a core tenet for us. You know, we say God is love. What does that mean if God does not have more than one person? It's kind of hard to conceptualize it.
Right. I think it's fair to say God loves himself.
Right.
The Father loves the Son. They both love the Spirit. The Spirit loves them. And so there is this essence, this part of his very fabric of being is just to love. And
yes,
first and foremost, he loves himself.
Yeah. It's interesting because you would think like maybe you could still have the same conception of God without this Trinity. I think that's a good example of where maybe our understanding of God could start to fall apart if we didn't believe in something as simple as like the co-eternality of Father, Son, and Spirit.
Right.
Now, of course, that's not something we're thinking about on like a daily practical basis.
No.
But we certainly want to stand by that.
Right. Yeah, I don't. Other than the Mormons today and the ancient heresies, of course, I don't think anybody really is actively attacking the Trinity. I just don't think they think about it. And those that aren't Christians don't care about it. You know, it doesn't mean anything to them. I think in some ways the greater heresy today is making God in our own image and defining God in terms that make us comfortable, or who he accepts me the way I am, or, you know, it's okay to do this, but not that. And all we're doing is creating God in our image. And when you think back to the ancient Trinitarian heresies, that's really all they were doing too, is they were just redefining God from their own perspective. You know, something that was understandable or something that they could manage or contain. And that's really, it's just the same thing today.
Yeah, that's very well said. I think there was a lot more philosophy going on, right? There was a lot of blending of this Greek philosophy with Christianity and allowing that in a sense to override the clear profession of scripture on these points. And so now we don't have that flavor as much. And yet, as you said, it's the same old thing. Man always wants to make a God in his own image.
Right. A God that he can manage, that he's comfortable with, that loves him and accepts him.
Absolutely. I don't know if you know anything about oneness Pentecostalism. Have you heard of anything about that?
No.
I think that's more of a subtle one. And I don't know much about it either, but just a word of caution about that too for people, because my understanding is there's some rather large churches that, you know, are Pentecostal on the surface, but if you dig into it, they don't believe in a distinction of persons actually.
Oh,
but again, I'm just throwing that out there as a word of caution of something that frankly sounds like neither one of us has really seen or heard much about, but
no.
It is out there, and you know, don't be deceived by, you know, the cover necessarily of that. So
yeah, you got to dig a little bit when something is said. And gosh, if I can just throw out a word of warning to everybody, just because you Google it, don't believe everything you read on the internet.
Right.
You know, the first 10 search results are not the best answers necessarily. Like you said, Dan, you've got to dig, you know, what's behind this? What are they teaching? And that, and most people don't take time to do that, but you have to do that, especially in terms of your eternal salvation.
Yeah, I think it comes into play specifically in baptism. And so you can have situations where this baptism is really something we want to be able to put our faith in, so to speak. We don't want to have any doubt that we've been baptized. And then, you know, thus all the benefits that baptism brings us, you know, namely life and salvation.
Right.
And so you can have situations where I believe that there's groups out there that would say, like, I baptize you in the name of Jesus, you know?
Correct.
But not in the name of the triune God. And then it's like, well, what, you know, I imagine particularly for you as a pastor, I don't know if you've ever had to have these conversations of like, well, I think I was baptized, but I don't know if they did it in the triune name. And it's, you know, it's kind of a mess. And we just don't want to make a mess of our faith and make these things too complicated, I would say.
Yeah, and actually, I've never ever talked to anybody about that. I have talked to people who couldn't recall or didn't have verification that they were baptized, so I would baptize them, you know, for that assurance. But I've never had anybody puzzled over the manner in which they were baptized. But I take the tack. Why not use the words Jesus gave us? I mean, he gave us those words for a reason. God is not careless with his words, and Jesus gave us the very specific words to use. Right. So it's, you can't go wrong when you use Jesus' words.
So I'll throw an interesting one at you here. I've heard the accusation that Lutherans don't speak enough about the Holy Spirit. What do you think about that? Like, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in here? And in fact, I feel like we haven't been speaking enough of the Holy Spirit tonight as we talk through this. A lot of talk about Father and Son, but obviously we have this third person of the Trinity who I would say remains a little more mysterious in general. What is the Holy Spirit's role in all this?
Yeah. So I've heard that accusation also, and I suppose there's some truth to it. For me, the Holy Spirit has always been the one working behind the scenes. I don't think the Holy Spirit's goal or purpose is to be flashy and be in the headlines. It's fine to talk about him. I preach about him from time to time. You know, that's fine. I think the Holy Spirit's work, Jesus says it, you know, if you want to learn about the Holy Spirit, you read Jesus' words in his farewell discourse in John's gospel. John 14, 15, and 16 teaches us more about the Holy Spirit than any other section of scripture. Jesus talks at length about the Spirit and his work there. This is the helper that Jesus said he would send once he ascended to the Father, when he's talking to his disciples, because they're sad that Jesus is leaving. Jesus said, no, it's good that I'm going. I'm going to send you the helper, the Holy Spirit, the paraclete, we call him. But in there, as you study that, the Holy Spirit's work is, I liken it to behind the scenes or just quietly working. And Jesus kind of summarizes it there in the end in John 16, where he says, look, the work of the Spirit is to take from me, take what is mine, and give it to you. The Holy Spirit's job is to bring Christ to us and reveal Christ to us. Christ is the main event, right? He's the main event. He's what won our salvation on the cross. And the Spirit's job is to deliver Christ to us in baptism, in the Lord's Supper, in the Word. That's his work. I think just by nature or by definition, the Holy Spirit is not about calling attention to himself. He's about calling attention to Christ and leading people to Christ. So I think just the nature of his work, the way Jesus presents him in John's gospel, he's more behind the scenes and putting Jesus forward for people to come to faith and realize, oh, I am forgiven. I'm going to heaven. That's the work of the Spirit. So it's not that we ignore him. I think he just is that way because Christ is the centerpiece of the whole salvation story. And that's what the Spirit does, is he delivers Christ to us.
I don't know if that helps. We have that. Yeah, absolutely. We have that directionality, right? The Holy Spirit brings us to Christ, and Christ intercedes with us to the Father and brings us to our salvation. It's a beautiful picture, a great picture of comfort, I think.
Mm-hmm.
This is just a random bit of early church history trivia, but I don't know if you've ever seen the first draft of the Nicene Creed.
No.
From like the first council, like there were the two councils, and the first council said, just at the end of the creed, it just said, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And that was it.
Oh my.
which I think sort of, you know, when you hear that accusation, like those Lutherans, they're not talking enough about the Holy Spirit. It's like, well, you know, the early church was kind of similar, right? he's in the right place there, I think, kind of to your point. Like he's in the background, but it's not something where it's too flashy and really in your face. He's just pointing to Christ, which is obviously a really the most important thing that can be done for us in our faith.
I do want to react to your comment. I think both the Trinitarian and Christological controversies were significant in the first 400 years. But I think the Christological controversies eclipsed the Trinitarian controversies.
Mm.
And they were certainly, the Christological controversies were astounding to study, and the number of heresies that came out of that. The Trinitarian controversies were, of course, closely tied to the Christologicals, but I think the Trinitarians were more misunderstanding or incomplete information about the Holy Spirit, because everybody was so focused on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
It doesn't surprise me. I don't know the history, but it doesn't surprise me if there was just a brief sentence about the Holy Spirit in the first draft of the Nicene, because they were still coming out of the Christological work. There's a reason all the creeds, the second article is the largest article. There's a reason for that, because that's where the great bulk of the controversy and discussion happened in the early church. So it might have just simply been that the Christological component was overshadowing the Trinitarian one, which is just important. But then when Chalcedon came along and they finally nailed down when Nicaea came along, they finally nailed down the Nicene Creed, I think the Trinitarian had come full enough in this discussion that they could say more about the Spirit, and so they added in. That's just my guess. I don't know that. But it strikes me that that would make a lot of sense.
Yeah. And I think just to draw on that idea a little bit, that the controversies invite to the theology a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And so just because the Trinity wasn't defined until this ecumenical council, we kind of started mm-hmm. this way, I guess we'll end this way too. That doesn't mean that the Trinity wasn't the faith of the church until they defined it, so to speak.
Correct.
And you see a more clear profession of faith over time, really in response to controversy, where before someone said something that was heretical, you wouldn't need to defend it in the same way and with the same precision that needed to happen in church history.
Correct. Yeah, that's a good point.
All right. Well, I think that's a great place to end here.
Okay.
I don't know if you have any final thoughts to share.
No, just, you know, this is a wonderful topic to talk about our God. It's a mystery. I'm just thankful that he's revealed what he has, and I'm content with that. And what he's given us to say is all I try to say. Why say any more? He's given us what we need. It is sufficient.
All right. Well, thank you, everyone, for joining. Hope you'll join us next time. Again, we are on here the fourth Monday of every month. And so next time we will be talking about sin. So should be a fun one for us to discuss.
Something we're Alrighty. Very familiar with.
Yes, absolutely. All right.
Thanks, Dan.
Thanks. Bye.
Bye.